All right, well, go ahead and open your Bibles up to John chapter 4. We're going to take one more week off from the Gospel of Matthew to reflect on what is worship. And, you know, it's one of those things where it's maybe someday I'll do a whole topical series on worship. I'm just skimming the surface by taking two Sundays to reflect on worship. So we're going to look at John chapter 4 and find verse 23 and 24. Find verse 23 and 24. I'll read these two verses to us, and then when at the conclusion, I'll say the word of the Lord, and then let's together say thanks be to God. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray one more time. So, Father, here we find truths unchanging from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. So take your truth, plant it deep within us, shape and fashion this assembly of saints into the likeness of Jesus Christ. May the words of my mouth and all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. So as we get started in on this text, and really on the topic of what is worship, and I'm going to begin by asking a question of you. I want you to think about this. What is essential for worship? What's essential? What needs to be present in Christian worship? What do you need? Do you need a piano? Do you need a building? Do we need chairs? Do we need a projector? Do we need to be in a specific place, a special place? Do we need to be in Jerusalem? Do we need to be in Mecca? Do we need a temple? Do we need to be in Speculator? Do we need to be in any of those places to be true worshipers? Today's Reformation Sunday, and I want to emphasize one of the core concerns of the Protestants when they went about reforming their worship. We come down the line from a group of people who, when they were reading their Bibles, were looking at the way they were worshiping, what was being taught, the way that the world was in their Christian world, and they saw that there needed to be some changes made. Some of them, in the effort to make those changes, to call into question, like, what is essential for worship and things like that, were exiled, were put on the run. Some of them were even killed. But they labored and worked hard for the kingdom. Those that were excommunicated often began to start their own churches, and they began to write their own creeds confessing what they believed. They wrote their own confessions. I want you to listen to a statement that came down through our Protestant forefathers. And this is a statement that Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists all agreed on. And this is really answering the question, is what is essential for worship? Listen to how they answered that question. What do you need for worship? Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed, or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshipped. Where? everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families, daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calls there unto. Now, what are they saying? They're saying that there is no special place where worship can occur. There's no essential place. Now, what they have in their minds is, you know, is worship best happening when it's in the Vatican, when it's in Rome? Is it best worshiping when we're kneeling down and facing east? They have those types of things in their mind when they are asking and answering this question. Now, in this moment, in this passage of scripture that we just read from John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a woman who, in her mind, thought there was a special place, that there was a special place that they should be worshiping. And that was on a mountaintop. And she actually, you know, Jesus kind of asked some intrusive questions of her, and it appears that she wanted to kind of get away from those intrusive questions. She dodged the question, so she brought up a theological debate that her people, the Samaritans and the Jews, had. Where should we worship? And so the context for this text that we just read is answering the question, where should worship happen? She brought up the essentials for worship. Where did worship need to happen? And she brought up where the Jews believed the essentials of worship should happen. And Jesus answers her in kindness and love. He says to her in verse 20 of John chapter 4, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And then Jesus goes on to say to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain of Gerizim nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You see, what Jesus emphasizes here is not where, whether it's on Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans wanted to worship, nor is it where the Jews have been called by God to worship. The future of worship is going to be like buckshot. It's going to be scattered throughout planet Earth. And it won't be, the essentials for worship won't be a place, and it won't be a posture directed toward a place like the East and toward Jerusalem, but it will be in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus emphasizes, these two things in response to her question, where should worship happen? It must happen not where, but in spirit and truth. He just, these are the two things. These are the baseline things. These are the basic things that are essential in Jesus's mind to Christian worship. So he says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Again, the context that Jesus is emphasizing this is where the Samaritans, her people, these Jewish people, they lived close by the Jews. They had actually been placed by the Assyrians close to the Jews and were told essentially to adopt their worship, but idolatry and all sorts of things remained in their worship as a people group was sent to be close to the Israelites. And the Samaritans only used the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. They accepted that as the inspired word of God, but they rejected further revelation from God that the Jews accepted as from Yahweh God. And so when Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, he highlights the fact that her people are still much in the dark about worship and who God is. In verse 22, Jesus says to her, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation comes from the Jews. You have part of the truth, but you don't ultimately know who it is you're worshiping. Salvation, the work of God through the Messiah, is coming from the Jews. Now, the Samaritans believed that a Messiah would come, and they thought he would be some sort of teacher, but they didn't expect that he would be a suffering servant, and even the Jews were missing so much of these things. So when Jesus says those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth, he has in his mind the ignorance of these Samaritans. He doesn't deny the reality that these Samaritans have part of the puzzle, they have part of the picture, but they don't have the whole. And so when he says that you must worship in truth, he has in mind that these Samaritans need to come into the whole truth of who God is, and especially who his Messiah is. And so his answer for this woman and for her people is not so much about where they should worship, but who they should worship, and knowing him, knowing who they are to be worshiping. The Jews, Jesus still goes after, even though he's not even really in interaction, he's not interacting with any of them, but he's still, when he says that you must worship in spirit and in truth, this really highlights the reality of the Jews. They had so much of God's word right there in their hands, right? They obsessed over God's word, but you know what they lacked? They lacked the Spirit. The Jews had the prophets, they had the Psalms, they had the writings, all these things that the Samaritans did not have, and yet their hearts were far from Yahweh. Their hearts were far from their God, who they were called to worship. And they had drifted into idolatry. They had been brought into exile. The passage that we just read is about the tail end of their time in exile, when God moved in a foreign king to send them back home so that they could worship him in the place that he had called them originally to worship. And they could rebuild and reestablish their temple. But that was still yet for a temporary time, and God would eventually do a new work in them. This people who had a foolish and darkened hearts, rebellious against God. God had foretold them, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 through 27, the Israel, a very rebellious people whose hearts had been hardened by the Lord, God says, through the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 36, verse 24, he says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." In other words, you're going into exile, but I'm going to take you back out of exile. And the book of Ezra is the fulfillment of that prophecy. "I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And here's the crux. "And I will give you a new heart." I will give you a new heart and a new what? A new spirit within you. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." You see, God had a trajectory, and it wasn't just a place that would be essential. The place really was foreshadowing to what was essential. And that is that the people of God would know him from the heart, filled with the Spirit and filled with truth. Now, when you hear these things, that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, what should our takeaway be here? What should our takeaway as a congregation in 2023 be? That what should our takeaway be here? Our takeaway should be that there is worship that is unacceptable to God. There's worship that God's not pleased with. Not all worship is the same to him. In fact, everyone worships. Every last person worships because we were made to worship. But very often our worship is skewed. We find ourselves worshiping the wrong things, the wrong person, the wrong life, the wrong lifestyle. And like the Samaritans and Jews, not everyone worships the way that God desires to be worshipped. And what this should do is it should rock us. It should rock us, this reality, that there is worship that God is not pleased with. And it should rock us because it's actually kind of scary. Proverbs 15:8 talks about the type of worship that doesn't please the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. You could say the worship of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. There is actually places in the Old Testament where God tells his people, enough of your sacrifices. I don't want any more of your sacrifices. Why? Because your hearts are far from me. You do all the stuff I've told you to do except the most important thing, the most essential thing, and that is render your hearts to me. Give your hearts to me. Your very minds to me. Yielded to me. The Father is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Remember what Jesus said just a chapter earlier to the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. We see some of these core essentials as they come out in what it means to even see the kingdom of heaven. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There are essentials that go way deeper than temples and locations. And that is that God wants to forge us into a living stone, empowered by the Holy Spirit, raised from our spiritual death, given new life through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have to be new people, born again people, people that have hearts that are set aflame by the power of the Holy Spirit. If our worship is dislodged from that, if that is not a part of our worship, then our worship is in vain. Meditating upon these things, Pastor Joel Beek writes the following. He says, this means that the worshiper must be spiritually reborn and walking in the Spirit, and that the content and form of worship offered must be according to God's word, in spirit and truth. So when we come to texts of the Bible like this, there's a series of questions that we could ask ourselves. There's a series of questions that we could ask ourselves as a result of reading through this. So you're in your quiet time and you're reading the Bible, you know, on your break from work, and you come to a passage like this, and these are the types of questions that should come to our minds as we read to something like this. Have I been born of the Spirit? Do I worship in the Spirit? Do I know God? Do I worship God in truth? Do I emphasize the wrong things in my worship? The place more than the person. The location more than the truth of who God is. The big idea of this passage is that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father to chart a path. To chart a path from the old ways. To chart a path of salvation for those who worship without truth, like the Samaritans. And to redeem those who worship without the Spirit, like the Jews. Since that is the case, we ourselves must seek to be those who worship in spirit and truth as well. The essentials of glorifying God in our worship are present when we assemble together, knowing our need for help from the Holy Spirit, and when we devote ourselves to the truth of his word, seeking hearts of flesh and divine insight. Matt Merker, who wrote a book on corporate worship that that I've highlighted a couple times here, several times here, he writes the following, and this is really helpful as he sorts through these things. He's reflecting on John chapter 4 here when he says, Jesus taught the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Our worship must be consistent with God's true nature, and it must correspond to the truth that he has revealed. In this passage, Jesus corrects the Samaritan woman's ideas about the proper place of worship. She thinks worship should be on a particular mountain, and Jesus tells her she's wrong. We worship in and through the Spirit. The takeaway? There's a right and a wrong way to worship. Since God is transcendent and incomprehensible, why would we trust our own invented ideas for how to praise him when gathered with his people? Even Adam and Eve, before they fell into sin, needed God's instruction for how to engage him. See Genesis 2, 16 through 17. All we know about God, we know because he has revealed it to us. All we know about God, we know because he's revealed it to us. We shouldn't assume that we can figure out how to worship such a God on our own. I know a guy who is constantly trying to figure out how to worship God on his own. He actually, he's super smart. He should be a PhD in philosophy. And instead he's settled for a career that that wasn't cut out for him. And he's still there, going about that. But, he's a super smart dude. But his problem with God is that he can't get out of his own way. He loves to think through all of the philosophical lenses about who God is. He'll read, people like Jonathan Edwards, who was a deep philosopher and pastor. But he has not the Spirit. And it breaks my heart, because I love hanging out with this guy. I love talking about philosophy and stuff like that. I love learning from him. But without the Spirit, he's going to keep going on blind in life. In other words, when it comes to worship, we should have the Bible in our hands when we're determining how to worship. And the first thing that this passage teaches us is that the direction the Father was taking his kingdom in worship, the direction the Father took his kingdom in the worship of his people was by sending his Son, the Word, and later sending the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to fill true worshipers and remind them of all the things that the Son had taught. Now, I want to reflect for a second on the cost of creating true worshipers. Creating true worshipers. It came at a great cost to the Lord to create true worshipers. Reflecting on the cost, Pastor John T. Rhodes, in his little book on Reformed worship, says the following. He says, Jesus was sent to rescue us so that we might worship. And then he says, let that sink in. The Son of God took on flesh, became a man, and dwelled among us so that we might worship. The Son of God walked in perfect obedience to his Father, fulfilling all righteousness and resisting the assaults of Satan in order that we might worship. The Son of God was mocked, whipped, and spat on in order that we might worship. Saliva ran down the Creator's face in order that he might create worshipers. The Son of God was stripped and nailed to a cross. He suffered an agonizing death under the wrath of God in order that we might worship. The Son of God was torn apart, soul from body, buried in the ground before rising again so that we might worship. Does worship matter? Jesus clearly thinks so. The goal of the gospel is worship. His goal in suffering so incredibly for us was that we might become true worshipers. True worship is the place that the good word of Jesus takes us when the Holy Spirit takes hold of our hearts. True worship is what happens to people when they encounter the truth of the living God in the heart. This makes us less attached to places and much more zealous for worship of God to not just happen in one place, but to happen everywhere. In other words, a cathedral is wonderful and beautiful, but it's not essential. It's not essential for worship. What must be present? The Spirit of God setting the affections of the people of God ablaze for the majesty of God. Orchestras and church bands and ensembles are awesome, are great. But what's essential for worship? The truth of God being known and filling the hearts and songs of the people who would worship him. This is why I obsess over singing theologically rich songs and hymns. This is why I pray throughout the week, Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into our willing souls. In fact, I'll come in here and I'll pull out a hymnal and I'll just sing that song. Spirit of the living God, breathe new life into our willing souls during the week. Cause your word to come alive in us. So many so-called Christians are much like the Samaritans, never considering the great importance of God's word and the gospel in their worship. So many so-called Christians are much like the Pharisees, knowing the word of God but denying its power, lacking the Spirit. If we are without the Holy Spirit, we are no better than Pharisees and Sadducees. And that's scary, right? It's a scary place to be if we are closer to them, because remember, they're the ones that crucified him. If we're without the truth of God's word, we're no better than Samaritans who knew so little about the God they worshipped. If you're not born of the Spirit of God, your worship here is like spinning your wheels. And one of the things that I maybe have become annoyingly obsessed over is getting the Psalms, God's songbook, incorporated into our worship. You've probably heard me bring this up several times over the last couple years, wanting to sing songs that are inspired by God, songs that are at least like baseline, at least maybe a paraphrase of different psalms from Scripture. Why? Because when you sing the Psalms, especially renderings of the Psalms that are less paraphrased and closely reflect the book of songs, the Psalms, the very words, we're singing words that are inspired by God. We're singing words that are actually inspired by God. And we often forget, you know, that Paul has instructed the church, both the church in Ephesus and Colossae, to sing psalms. Not just hymns and songs, but to sing psalms themselves. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Singing psalms, and some people actually argue that when Paul is saying that, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that hymns and songs are actually just different variations of psalms. Okay, does that make sense? Like, there's just different types of psalms, and there's some that are hymns, and there's some that are spirituals, you know, they're more spirituals. Some people make that argument. But either way, singing Psalms is like pouring gasoline on our worship. I believe that. That it emboldens the church. That it emboldens a church that is, as they sing psalms to the Lord. And the reason I'm saying that is because of what Ephesians 5 says here. That as we sing psalms to one another, songs to one another, what happens? We get filled. That the singing and making melody of in our hearts to the Lord actually has this this dynamic to it where we get filled up with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then what does he go on to say? Addressing one another. What's being filled with the Spirit? It's addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The emphasis of worship in the New Testament is not so much where you worship, but how you worship. It's on the truth of God's Word and what it does as we gather for worship, being filled up with the words of Christ, being filled up by the Spirit, singing inspired words of God to one another. And so what we should also take away from all of this is that Jesus is teaching us that we don't have to journey again to some special place to worship God. We don't have to journey to Mecca like Muslims. We don't have to go to Jerusalem like Jews. And I want to go to Jerusalem someday, you know, maybe when the war's over. I want to get there. But that's not because that is the essential place to go worship, right? I want to go there to be just a learner. But that's not the essential place for worship. Instead of gathering people to a temple, Jesus scattered worshipers throughout his works, throughout the world, who would worship God in spirit and truth. So you don't have to come here on a pilgrimage to Speculator to worship God, right? A lot of people pilgrim up here throughout the year to worship God. And sometimes I want to say to them, look, you know, there was a time where Peter was on top of a mountain and he encountered the glory of Jesus Christ. And you know what he said? He said, let's build a booth here. Let's build a little temple here. Let's stay here, right? I don't want to leave, right? And I know what that's like. I never have ever wanted to leave Speculator. I mean, ever since I was like in my early 20s and doing Lyft, I was just like, I never want to leave. And I had a lot of Peter in me. But over the years, God just said, no, no, no. Why? Because he wanted me to be a true worshiper who was scattered by him through all over the place. New Hampshire, I lived in Missouri. We lived in Missouri. We lived in New Jersey, Southern New York, all over the place. Because he wanted me to be a worshiper wherever he had me. The people of God are gathered to worship together. Think of the history of the church. The church has gathered to worship in homes. It has gathered to worship in the woods, hiding out from those that were hunting them down, in catacombs, for the very same reason, but also in city squares and in cathedrals, in gyms, like this was a gym at one point, in fire departments, in unwanted schools, and in parking lots. In fact, that's the story of this congregation, isn't it? We're a people who cannot be shut up, shut out, or locked down from worshiping the triune God in spirit and truth. Jesus Christ shall ever have a visible kingdom of worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Christ will triumph in history and in this world as we march forward singing psalms and hymns filled with the fire of God and the truth of God. He will go on building up his kingdom as we are set ablaze for him. And may it be, may we always be a people filled with spirit and truth. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you for this reminder about true worship and the essentials of worship. And we do ask that you'll help us, that we would all be filled with the power of your Spirit, that your word would hijack our hearts from one Sunday to next and throughout the week, that you will. We thank you that a lot of people come and go from this congregation. And when people go, we pray that you would just be scattering, They'd be scattering worshipers throughout the world and to new places, to new crevices of the world where worship must happen. We thank you, Father, that you have called us here. We are thankful for this location. We are thankful for this building. We're thankful for that it's keeping out the cold right now and the rain. But Lord, help us to remember the essentials, the basics, the musts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.